I want to begin by reading Genesis chapter 2, the first 14 verses. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pison. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. What we have in Genesis chapter 2 is more detail about what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 gives a very broad, generalized discussion of Earth's first week. Genesis 2 goes into more detail. I think everybody can probably quote by heart Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was Churchill during the Battle of Britain who made the great statement that never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. And I think I could steal Churchill's quote this morning in reference to Genesis 1, verse 1, and say something like, never in the history of earth has so little been said about so much. Because in verse 1 we have the creation of everything referenced in a single verse. The 200 billion trillion stars are included there in verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth, and that encompasses all of physical creation. Now, there are some implications of verse 1, the first of which is that something has existed forever. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth implies something has existed forever, because nobody can imagine how something can come from nothing. If we, at the end of verse 1, end up with something, the heavens and the earth, that implies there was something before the heavens and the earth, because nothing gives rise to anything. Something cannot come from nothing. The second implication is that that something from which everything came had to be a living something, because it's never been observed, it's never been known how life can come from death, how life can come from something that's dead, how non-living material can give rise to living material. There's just no clue as to how that could happen. And so we believe, in agreement with the writer of Genesis, that the eternal something has existed forever. The materialist, the atheist, says it's matter. Non-living matter is what existed forever. We say the eternal existent was God. A living person, a living being existed forever. And that statement agrees with everything science has to say on the subject. I tell you, I really get impatient, perturbed, ticked off when I read something like this Archaeologists dug up an Assyrian tablet, and the Assyrian tablet said something that confirms the Bible. Now that's just exactly backwards. That is upside down. God created man, and yeah, we can reason from man back to God. There's a logical way to do that. But God doesn't need proving. The Bible doesn't need proving. When an Assyrian tablet is dug up and it agrees with something in the Bible, that doesn't make the Bible true. That doesn't prove the Bible is true. What that proves is that the Assyrian writer got whatever he wrote right. That's what it proves. If it agrees with what the Bible says, whoever wrote it, the thing that was dug up, they got it right. They were an accurate historian or whatever. And so Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is a momentous, important verse as pertains to the material universe. But I'm not talking this morning about the material universe, about physical creation. I'm talking about something a little bit deeper. Let me lead into it this way. If I were to use a theatrical term, we would say that the Bible is a play with two acts. Now, when you say that, everybody thinks, yeah, that's right. The two acts being Act 1, the Old Testament, Act 2, the New Testament. And that's a logical, valid conclusion, I think. But I think there's an even more profound sense in which the one play divides in the two acts. And here it is. Act 1 is Genesis 1 and 2. Act 2 is Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation. Now, why would I make the division between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3? Well, it's because in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the uncursed earth. In Genesis 3 through Revelation 22, we have the cursed earth. The earth we live in is not the earth that God created. God created a perfect world. He created a perfect earth. And we've only lived in the corrupt world, in the corrupt universe. And not only is that the first significant division that can be made between the perfect world and the corrupted, cursed world, but everything in Genesis 1 and 2 about that perfect world is used throughout Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. And that's what I'm wanting to show this morning. The Bible, the Holy Spirit, takes the things of Genesis 1 and 2 and uses them over and over and over and over again from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 to make this point. God is trying to take us in the corrupt world back to the way it was in the perfect world. Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 is talking about how God has been working to get us back to where He first put us. To get us back to the perfect world. God's people in God's place, doing God's will, enjoying God's blessings. That's what the Bible is about. And things were fine until we got to Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, man stopped doing God's will, and that ruined everything. We're going to see that in a minute. That changed everything. The perfect world fell under a curse. But in this cursed world, Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 shows God has been working to get us back to that place of perfection. God's people in God's place, obeying God's will, enjoying God's blessings. And I want to show you from scripture today, how I think that works. And I'm going to introduce it very simply by asking you to look again at verses 8 through 14 of Genesis chapter 2. There are facts that we read about in this paragraph that appear repeatedly from Genesis 3 to the very end of the Bible. An example of that would be in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now you might want to take note of the fact that the first superlative, the first grammatical superlative appears in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, a superlative is good, better, best. Well, here's the superlative in Genesis 1 and 2. God created the earth and pronounced it very good. But in this very good earth, there was a district that was called Eden. And the word Eden means something like pleasure or pleasant. So in this very good earth, there was a particularly pleasant spot. And in that pleasant spot, God planted a garden. The very good earth, the better Eden, and the best place was the garden. And this garden, we're told, faced the east. Now, what's the significance of being told that the garden faced the east? A lot of people build their houses facing the east. Well, the significance, I think, is seen in the fact that both the tabernacle and the temple faced the east. And they didn't face the east out of any pagan notion. You know, the sun comes up in the east and that signifies life, goes down in the west, that signifies death. The Egyptians put their temples on the east side of the Nile. They put their cemeteries, the pyramids, on the west side of the Nile. That's not why the tabernacle and temple faced east. I believe they faced east because the Garden of Eden faced the east. And the tabernacle and temple were human structures meant to remind men of the Garden of Eden, that perfect place before the curse descended on the earth. And as we go through this paragraph here in chapter 2 of Genesis, there are other things that remind us of that. God caused every kind of tree to grow in that garden. You know, if you had walked into the holy place, whether in the tabernacle or temple, you would have been in a room that was paneled, kind of like we have here. But carved into the paneling were blossoms and fruit, like you would see if you walked into an orchard. Now, why did Solomon have those figures of fruit, blossoms, like you'd find on trees, carved into the wood of the holy place? Well, I think it's because that was meant to remind us of man's first home. Man was put in a garden where there were trees. He was put in a garden where there was fruit, an orchard there. And when the priest went into the holy place, they looked around and they were reminded a man's first home. The first thing they would see there on the left side when they walked in was a golden tree. We call it a candlestick, but it had seven branches to it. And carved onto the branches were fruit, just like if you would be in an apple orchard with the apples all spread along the limb bearing fruit. Also in the Garden of Eden, we read that there was a river. A river went out of Eden to not only water the garden, but to water all of the area, all of the district around the garden. The one river out of Eden split into four rivers, and we're given the names of the rivers. But what this verse 10 tells us about the rivers, that the Garden of Eden was located on a mountain of some sort. Now, I'm not thinking of a Mount Everest. I'm thinking of some higher elevation than the area around it, because water runs downhill. And this one river was the riverhead, the spring, the fount that watered all the area around it. And think about the use of mountains in the Bible. Mount Sinai, where God gave the law. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the church, the Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Nebo, Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So many important things happened on a mountain. That's where man was originally placed, on some kind of a mountain. And by all of these references to mountains, God's pointing back to that perfect world in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. There were jewels, there was gold in the garden. And many of the articles of furniture in the tabernacle and temple were made out of gold. The Ark of the Covenant, the golden candlestick. I mean, gold was everywhere. And they had precious stones. The high priest had a garment with a little cloth pouch on the front that they called the breastplate. And on the breastplate were set 12 precious, semi-precious stones. Because Ezekiel 28:14 tells us that jewels were just littered, scattered all around the Garden of Eden. And that had to be a beautiful sight. And so when we look at the tabernacle and we look at the temple and study the details about them, we're taken back time and time again to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, to the perfect world before it was cursed. But I want to show you something now that I think is a little bit more significant. Go to the first three verses of Genesis 1. Let me reread these. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which He, God, had created and made. Now, I always thought it was strange that they divided the chapter where they did, because these three verses were the seventh day of the first week. So why didn't these three verses go with chapter 1? That would seem a natural ending, a natural division. Talk about every day of the first week, then go on to what else you want to talk about, Moses. Of course, Moses did make the division. Bible translators made the division. But I used to think it was really strange that they put the division between the sixth and seventh day. They may have been smarter than I gave them credit for, the translators who made this distinction. Because there is a qualitative difference between what's said about the first 6 days and what's said about the seventh day. Here's what's said about the first 6 days. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. Evening and the morning were the sixth day. That's not said about the seventh day. What is said about the seventh day is that on it the Lord rested from all the work He had done the first 6 days. In fact, verse 1 says that He had finished. Verse 2 says He rested. Verse 3 says He rested from all His work. You know what's being described in the first three verses? If you've ever built a house, what's being described here is something you ought to understand. You build a house, and there comes the day when it's finished. When the last board's been nailed on, the last caulk's been applied, when everything is finished. And what do you do on that day? You stop building. And that's what the word rest means here. The word rest does not mean God was fatigued, doesn't mean He was worn out. It means He stopped. It means He ceased. And the word for rest is Shabbat, or as we would say, Sabbath. The word Sabbath means rest. And so in verse 1 we have completion. The Lord finished the job. He finished His work. In verse 2 we have cessation. Because He was finished, because He had completed the job, He rested. He stopped. And then in verse 3, after completion, cessation, we have gratification. Because in verse 3, He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And you know what that means He did? That means He had a housewarming party. Has anybody ever built a house? All the neighbors come together, you know, like they used to do. They build the house, and when it's finished, what do? They have a big housewarming party. Invite all the neighbors in to what? To enjoy the house that's been built. That's what you do when you build a house. You build it, you stop building, and then you go in and put your feet up in front of the fire. Then you go in and enjoy the blessings of having a home. And that's what verse 3 is talking about. God has built His house. He had built this universe. And He wanted to share it with someone. So He had made a man and a woman, and He put them in His house to enjoy it with Him. Now, with all of that in mind, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And I want you to follow along reading with me in Hebrews chapter 4, from verse 3 down through verse 10. And let me preface the reading by saying the word rest, the word Sabbath, is used in various ways in the Bible. It's used of the seventh day because it was on that day that God rested. God ceased creating. And I wish I knew why God took 6 days to create the earth. He didn't have to. I mean, in taking 6 days, God took His time. He could have created everything in an instant. He could have spoken everything into existence in an instant. But He took 6 days and then rested the seventh. Why didn't He take 5 days? Why didn't He take 8 days to create? I wish I knew the answer to that, but I don't. What I think, though, is that that ratio of 6 days work, 1 day of rest is the perfect ratio for humanity. I think God designed that. That men need to recharge their batteries every 7 days. But the word rest is used of not just God's cessation from work. It's used of the land of Canaan. It's used of, in Exodus chapter 20, the day where you don't have to go to work, where you can recharge your batteries. But I want you to read with me now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. The previous four verses, talk about the fact Israel did not enter the land of rest, Canaan, because of unbelief. And in contrast to the Israelites and their unbelief, verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He said, so I swear in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest." That's Psalm 95:11. God was so upset with that generation He brought out of Egypt, He swore, "You're not going in, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all His works, and again in this place, they shall not enter My rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Again, He designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." Now that may sound confusing to just read it along with me like I just did. Israel did enter the land of rest, Canaan, under Joshua. But this passage says Joshua did not give them rest. Canaan was one level of rest, but there was a higher level of rest that Joshua did not lead Israel to. And you know what that level of rest is? It's the rest of which Christ spoke when He said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." What does Christ mean when He says, "Come to Me and I'll give you rest"? I think I can define that both negatively and positively. Negatively, when Christ says, "Come to Me and I'll give you rest," I'll make it so you don't have to live in fear any longer. I'll make it so you can stop living in guilt. So you can stop feeling unworthy. So you can stop your anxiety. So you can stop your despair. Remember, the original rest was a cessation. Some people live every day in fear, in guilt, in despair, in anxiety. Christ says, "Come to Me," and you can stop living that way. And in place of that, you can have peace of mind. And you can have peace of heart. And you can have blessed assurance. And you can have hope. All the things that were present in the original perfect home, Genesis 1 and 2. "Come to Me, and I'll give you the disposition of your soul that you could have had back in the Garden of Eden." That's the rest. That is the significance of what God did on the seventh day. The house has been built, and God's telling us, "Come on back and enjoy what I've built for you." Now, in order to do that, let me close with this. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. In order to do that, God had to do something. God stopped creating on the seventh day. God did not stop working. You know, you build your house, you stop building, you take the scaffolding down, you put up the paint and the paint brushes, and you make all kinds of changes because you're not building any longer, but you still got to vacuum, you still got to wash the windows occasionally. There's still activity required to stay in the house. Man was put in the garden to dress it and to keep it. There were still things to be done in that perfect home. But in order to get us back to that perfect world, that perfect home, God had to do something. Genesis 1-2, He created. Then chapter 3, man wrecked it by sin. Man ruined it. And what did God have to do then? He had to recreate. He had to begin the work of recreating. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." We need to read between the lines here. In the garden was a tree. Have you ever thought it strange that the cross is referred to twice in the New Testament as a tree? The cross was just a dead piece of wood. It was a post. And yet Peter in Acts chapter 5 says to the Jews, "You took the Son of God and you hung Him on a tree." And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that Christ bare our sins in His own body on a tree. The tree of life was in the midst, in the middle of the garden. Did you know the Gospels in John 19 say that Christ was put on a tree in the midst of the malefactors? There were two of them. one on either side, just like there were two others, there were two malefactors in the Garden of Eden. And on a tree hung the Son of God in the middle of them. Genesis 2:1 says, God created it all in 6 days, and when He had finished, and the Son of God hanging on that tree in the middle of the malefactors said, "It is finished." I think if we'll read carefully enough, we'll see that even there in Genesis 1 and 2, in that perfect world, we're given glimpses of what God was going to have to do after the mess man made in getting us back to that perfect world. And so Genesis 1 and 2 fills Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 in all sorts of ways. You know, the five things that most people live with, the five fears they most have, modern man, are these. Modern man has a sense of emptiness. There was a notable public figure who said this: "I have had few difficulties, many friends, great success. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house. I have visited great countries of the earth, but I am fed up with the devices meant to fill up the hours in the day. I am an empty man." Modern man is empty. He is lonely. He can be lonely in the middle of a crowd. He is racked by guilt. I mean, even we who have been washed in the blood of Christ, our souls condemn us. We know about the difficulty we have dealing with guilt. The head of a psychiatric hospital said that if he could assure the residents in that hospital of their forgiveness, that their guilt has been taken care of, he could empty the hospital. Modern man has a fear of death. To him, life is just a long, lonely road headed toward darkness with no light at all. And modern man is filled with insecurity. He doesn't know where to turn. He doesn't know where to go. He doesn't know who to listen to. And there was one who said, "Come unto me. Come to me." And the invitation was followed by an obligation: "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Folks, let me say that. I don't mean to dwell on this. We need to get more serious about our Bible studies here. Bible study is an act of worship. Bible study is not an optional matter with the people of God. Christ told the disciples, "Go and to make disciples of all nations by teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." Christ said, "Come to me," and the obligation is you take up my yoke and you learn of me. Every chance you have to learn of Jesus Christ, you ought to take it. I'll leave that with you and your conscience before what Christ says there. But He's the one who can answer every need modern man has. He's trying to get us back to that perfect world, back to the house where we can enjoy all the blessings, the people of God, in the place of God, obeying the will of God, enjoying the blessings of God.